morning. How's everyone doing?
Good.
Good, awesome, great. Far out. Okay, we're starting a new book. Actually, it's a continuation. We're going to be in 2 Kings today. And we're actually towards the end of the ministry of Elijah and moving into the ministry of his faithful servant and protege, Elisha. Now, Elisha, his name means, "My God saves." And Elijah had been Elijah's servant and apprentice for probably about 10 years at this point. But now the time had come for the Lord to call his courageous servant home. And we get the impression that they were men of different dispositions, because Elijah, his nickname, Son of Thunder, and Elisha was more of a gracious teacher, or gracious healer, rather. This doesn't mean that Elijah was never tender, or that Elisha was never stern, because the biblical record shows otherwise. But in general, Elijah came like John the Baptist. He was putting his axe at the root of the tree. In other words, he was going after Israel and their idolatry with fervor, while Elisha followed a more of a quiet ministry like our Lord did. In these two chapters that we're going to be in today, are actually the closing events of their spiritual partnership, and we can see what's actually being revealed are four important truths about the God of Israel. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Lord, for this day and this time together. We thank you, Lord, that we're being protected during this time of COVID and all that's going on, Lord, the time of some political pushback happening as well, Lord. And Lord, we know that your hand is in it and that you're still in control of the whole thing, Lord, and we thank you for that. But right now, Lord, as we move into this new series on God's judgment of Israel and Judah, Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we dig into your word, and that your truth would come shining through. We love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So those four truths I mentioned before we prayed, is let's get into it with the first truth, which is God judges sin. And after the death of wicked King Ahab that we went through last week, the nation of Moab took advantage of Ahaziah, the son and successor of Ahab, and broke the bonds of serfdom, if you will. They were kind of like the serfs to the Israelites. And they had been chained to them for many years. Years before, David had defeated Moab, and Azariah's successor, Jehoram, or Joram, would join with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and fight against the Moabites. But the Lord is in charge of the nations of the earth, and his decrees determine history, not anything we do. Azariah was an evil man, but when the Lord isn't allowed to rule, then he overrules. So first we have the God judging sin. We have the sin of idolatry, and in verses 2 to 4 we read, "Now Azariah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury.' But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. Now, what we see here is a decade or so before Azariah's accident, Elijah had won the great victory in Mount Carmel over Baal. But Ahab and Jezebel hadn't been convinced or converted, and neither had their family. When Ahaziah was severely injured by falling through a lattice, he turned for guidance to Baal and not the Lord God of Israel. Baal simply means Lord, and Baal Zabul means Baal is prince. But the devout remnant of Israel who worshiped Jehovah made changes to that name in order to ridicule the false god of their neighbors. Baal Zebel, it means Lord of the Dung. That's rude, yes. And Baal Zebub, which we just saw, means Lord of the Flies. That brings back memories to many of us. That movie, and that was also one of the names that Jesus' enemies actually used to insult him, and you can see that in Matthew chapter 10. But why did the king decide to send messengers 40 miles to Ekron to consult the priests of Baal? Now, it's true Elijah had slain the 450 prophets of Baal, but that was 10 years before, and now surely other priests of Baal were available in the land. They didn't have to send them so far away. The king's parents had fed hundreds of these priests at their table continually, and it wouldn't have been difficult for King Ahaziah to import priests of Baal to serve as court chaplains, so to speak. Maybe he sent to Ekron for help because he didn't want the people of Samaria to know how serious his condition really was. Not sure. The temple of Baal at Ekron was very famous because Baal was the chief god of that city, and one would expect a king to send there for help. You need to note that Azariah asked the priests of Baal for a prognosis, not for a healing. Okay, what's going to happen to me? Not heal me of this ailment. God keeps his servants informed about matters, and other people know nothing about it. This angel of the Lord could well have been our Lord Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate appearances. When God's servants are walking with the Lord, they can be confident of his directions when they need them. This had certainly been Elijah's experience. Elijah intercepted the royal envoys and gave them a message that would both rebuke and sober the king. But why did he wanted to consult the dead god of Ekron when the living god of Israel was available to him to tell him what would happen? He would surely die, was what would happen. This ominous declaration was made three times during this event, twice by Elijah and once by the messenger. Instead of being spokesman for Baal, the messengers became heralds of God's word to the king. The next sin we see is the sin of pride. In verses 5 to 12, we read, "And when the messengers returned to him and said to them, 'Why have you come back?' So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. It seems incredible that the king's messengers didn't know who Elijah was and didn't learn his identity until they returned to the palace. Elijah was Ahab's enemy, and Ahaziah was Ahab's son. So certainly Ahaziah had said something to his nobles about the prophet. The description of the messengers gave of Elijah reminds us of John the Baptist, who ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah, we're told in Luke 1. Like John the Baptist, Elijah wore the simple camel's hair garment of the poor and not the rich robe of a king. The announcement that he would die should have moved Ahaziah to repent of his sins and to seek the Lord, but instead he tried to lay his hands on the prophet. Ahaziah knew that Elijah was a formidable foe, so he sent a captain with 50 soldiers to bring him to the palace, but he underestimated the power of the prophet. Did Ahaziah think that he could kill the prophet and thereby nullify the prophecy? The Lord's words in verse 15 suggest that murder was on the king's mind, not just simply to go and get him and bring him to me. Or it could perhaps the king hope to influence Elijah to change the prophecy. We're not sure what was running through his mind. But Elijah took his orders from the King of Kings and not from earthly kings, especially a king who was an idolater and the son of murderers. Years before, Elijah ran away in fear of when he received Jezebel's threat. But this time he remained where he was and faced the soldiers unafraid. The captain certainly didn't use the title man of God as a compliment to Elijah or as a confession of his own faith. And the reason for that is because man of God was a common synonym, if you will, for prophet at that time. Elijah's reply meant, since you called me a man of God, let me prove it to you, is what Elijah was saying. And my God will deal with you according to your own words. The fire that came down from heaven killed all 51 men. The judgment was repeated when the second company of 50 arrived. And you need to note that the second captain ordered Elijah to come down quickly. Don't keep the king waiting, is what he was saying. And we must not interpret these two displays of God's wrath as evidence of irritation on the part of Elijah or injustice on the part of God. I mean, after all, weren't the soldiers only doing their duty and obeying their commander? These two episodes of fiery judgment were dramatic messages from the Lord that the king and the nation had better repent, or they would all taste the judgment of God. The people had forgotten the lessons of Mount Carmel, And these two judgments reminded them that the God of Israel was a consuming fire, as we're told in Deuteronomy 4. King Ahaziah was a proud man who sacrificed 2 captains and 100 men in a futile attempt to prevent his own death. These were not innocent men. The victims of the rulers of their rulers' whims, but they were guilty men who were willing to do what the king commanded. Had they adopted the attitude of the third captain, they probably would still be alive. Next, we have the sin of disobedience. In verse 13 to 18, we read, "Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, 'Man of God, please let your life, let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first 2 captains of 50s and their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight.' And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, because he had no son. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" Okay, insisting that Elijah obey him, the king sent a third company of soldiers, but this time the captain showed wisdom and humility. Unlike the king and the two previous captains, he submitted himself to the Lord and to the Lord's servant. The third captain's plea for himself and his men was evidence that he acknowledged Elijah's authority and that he would do God's servant no harm. The Lord's words in verse 15 suggest that the danger lay in the hands of the captains and not in the hands of the king. So we don't know. Maybe the king had ordered them to kill Elijah while they were en route back to the palace, or after he had left the palace. Not sure. If the king had to die, he would at least take Elijah with him, was the prevailing thought. The king was in bed when Elijah confronted him and for the second time told him that he would die. How many times must the Lord repeat his message to a wicked sinner? The king would leave this world with "you will surely die" ringing in his ears. Yet he refused to obey the word of God. And again, we're reminded of Herod's response to John the Baptist, because Herod listened to John's words but still wouldn't repent. It's in Mark 6. After about 2 years on the throne, Ahaziah did die, just as Elijah had predicted. And his younger brother Jehoram, or Joram, became king. Now you need to note that the current king of Judah was also named Jehoram. So to avoid confusion when we refer to both these kings in the coming chapters, we'll refer to Ahaziah's brother as king of Israel as Joram, and then Jehoshaphat's son, king of Judah, we'll refer to him as Jehoram. Okay, so remember that. Put that on the top of your notes there. God commands all men everywhere to repent. We see that in Acts 17:30. which means that those who do not repent are rebels against the Lord. The gospel isn't only a message to believe, it's also a mandate to obey. Our second point and the second truth is God wants us to remember. Now, King Ahaziah died, but Elijah didn't die. He was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind accompanied by fiery horses drawing a chariot of fire. Like Enoch of old, he walked with God and then suddenly went to be with God. Both men illustrate the catching away of the saints when Jesus returns, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4. But before Elijah left Elijah to carry on the work, he walked with his successor from Gilgal to beyond the Jordan. And, you know, you can imagine what a walk that must have been. The Lord had at least three purposes in mind when he led these two servants to walk together. First was to was taking advantage of the present. And in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 2, we read, "And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel." Okay. Elijah knew that his master was going to leave him, and he wanted to be with him to the very end. You can listen to his counsel and learn from him. That's what he wanted to do. And it appears that Elijah wanted Elisha to tarry behind and let him go on alone. But this is was merely a test of Elisha's devotion. Thank you. When Elijah threw his mantle onto Elisha and made him his successor, the younger man promised, "I will follow you." And he kept that promise. During the years that the two men had worked together, surely they came to love and appreciate one another in a deeper way. It's not good that a man should be alone. That's what our Lord said in Genesis 2. But that applies to ministry as well, to marriage. You see, you have Moses and Aaron laboring together. Then you have David and Jonathan encouraging each other. Then you have Paul, and his first journey was with Barnabas, and then later with Silas. And you have Luke. He seemed to be a regular companion of the Apostle Paul. And even our Lord sent out his disciples two by two. We are not only fellow workers with the Lord, but also with the Lord's people. And there must be no competition as we serve the same Lord together. We never know when a friend and fellow worker will be taken from us. God told Elisha that Elijah was leaving him, but we don't know when it is our time or when a friend's time it comes to go to heaven. These two men represented different generations and opposite personalities, yet they were able to walk together and work together. What a rebuke this is to those in the church who label the generations and separate them from each other. It's never a good thing. Next, we have preparing for the future. In verses 3 to 5, we read, "Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elijah and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know, keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho." Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elijah and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." He's getting abrupt with them. At Bethel, Jericho, and Gilgal, the two men visited the sons of the prophets. Now these were companies of dedicated men who were called of God to not only study the scriptures, but also to teach the people. Samuel led one of these schools in Ramah. These groups could be similar to mentoring groups in our churches today, or even like our Bible schools and colleges. The work of the Lord is always one generation short of extinction, and we must faithfully obey 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, which says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." These young prophets knew that their master was about to leave them. So these final meetings must have been very emotional, if you will. We have farewell messages in Scripture from Moses, from Joshua, from David, from Jesus, and from Paul. But the Lord didn't record for us what Elijah said to his beloved students. Certainly, he must have told them to obey Elisha, just as they had obeyed him. They had to also remain true to the word of God and to do everything God told them to do as they battled against the idolatry in the land. And it was their responsibility to call the people back to obeying God's covenant so that he might be pleased and bless and heal their land. God has different ways of training his servants, but he still expects the older generation to pass along to the younger generation the treasures of truth that are given to them by those who went before. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, as it says in Jude 3. Then we have reviewing the past in verse 6. It says, "Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two men went on." Get the feeling that Elisha's a little on the stubborn side, don't you? Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and now the Jordan River were important places in Hebrew history, each of them carrying a significant message. Before he left the land and went to heaven, Elijah wanted to visit these sites one last time and take Elisha with him. Our eternal God doesn't reside in special places, though, but we are creatures of time and history, and we need these visual reminders to help us remember and better understand what God has done for his people. The past is not an anchor to hold us back, but a rudder to guide us. And the Lord can use these tangible memories to strengthen our faith. It's important for us to remember what God did in the past and to pass this treasure along to our children and our grandchildren. That's one of the major themes of Moses' farewell address to the new generation about to enter the promised land. Remember is found 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy, and forget at least 9 times. Gilgal was the first place the Israelites camped after they crossed the Jordan River and entered the promised land. It was there that the new generation of Jewish men submitted to circumcision and officially became sons of the covenant. Gilgal was the place of new beginnings, and Elijah wanted his successor to remember that. each new generation is an opportunity for God to raise up new leaders. And each time his people repent and return to him, he can restore them and renew them. At that time, Gilgal was the center of idolatrous worship, though. But Elijah didn't abandon it. From Gilgal, the two men walked to Bethel. Now it's about 15 miles west of Gilgal. Abraham worshiped there, and so did Jacob. It was at Bethel that Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending the ladder or staircase that reached up to heaven. There he learned, he heard God promise to be with him and care for him. Bethel means house of God. And there Jacob worshiped the Lord and vowed to obey him. King Jeroboam had put a golden calf at Bethel and made it a site of idolatrous worship. We always have that, Satan putting evil in the place where good occurred. But Elijah looked beyond the city's present desecration to a time when it was a place of blessing and renewal. At Bethel, the students spoke to Elisha about his master's departure. Maybe they thought they knew something that nobody else knew, an attitude not uncommon to some students. The same scene was repeated when Elijah and Elisha arrived at Jericho. In both cities, Elisha politely assured the students that he was aware of what was about to happen, but that was that their discussing it only added to the pain of his separation from his master. Their approach to what God was doing was really a purely cerebral act, if you will. They were thinking too much about it. But to Elisha, the loss of his beloved master brought pain to his heart. The mark of a true student of the scriptures is a burning heart, not a big head. The two men had then went 15 miles west to Jericho, the site of Joshua's first victory in the promised land. It was also the place where Achan disobeyed and took the spoils that belonged to the Lord alone, a sin that led to Israel's defeat at Ai. Joshua had put under a curse anybody who rebuilt Jericho, but during the reign of evil King Ahab, the city was rebuilt. Jericho would remind Elisha of the victory of faith, the tragedy of sin, and the majesty of the Lord who deserves all the glory. Elijah and Elisha walked 5 miles east and came to the Jordan River. And surely the record in Joshua chapters 1-4 came to their minds and were a part of their conversation. The Lord opened the Red Sea to let his people out of Egypt. And then he opened the Jordan River to let them into the promised land. And as the nation followed the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord opened the swollen waters of the river and the people passed over on dry land. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, because with God all things are possible. And Elijah duplicated that great miracle. Elijah is a good model for believers to imitate when it comes to the inevitability of one day leaving this earth, either through death or through the rapture of the church. He didn't sit around and do nothing, but instead he visited three of the prophetic schools and no doubt ministered to the students at each place. He didn't say to his successor, "I'm going to leave you," and then just leave everything to dwell on that negative part. Instead, he said, "I'm going to Bethel. I'm going to Jericho. I'm going to the Jordan," and kept busy until the very moment that the Lord called him. Even more, he didn't ask his successor to give him anything, because we can't take anything in our hands when we leave this earth to heaven. But instead, he offered to give Elisha a gift before the end came. One of the best gifts we can leave is a prepared servant of God to take our place. The third point and the third truth is God rewards service. Chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up and by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it. And he cried out, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Now as Elijah and Elisha stood at the Jordan, they were watched by the 50 sons of the prophets. They kind of stood afar off, but they were being watched anyway. They knew that Elijah was going to leave that day, but they didn't know how he would depart or when God would call him. It's like that only Elisha actually saw Elijah go up into heaven, and after the prophet disappeared, the 50 students thought he hadn't really left them. They saw Elijah open the waters of the Jordan and close them again. And they saw Elisha repeat the miracle, but they didn't see what happened in between, what Elisha saw when the whirlwind took Elijah up into heaven. The 50 men were spectators that saw only part of what happened. But Elisha was a participant in the miracle and the heir of Elijah's ministry. Elijah didn't give his successor three wishes. He wasn't a genie. He simply asked him to name the one gift he wanted more than anything else. Every leader needs to be right in his priorities, and Elisha had a ready answer. He wanted a double portion of the spirit of his master. This was not a request for twice as much of the Holy Spirit or for a ministry twice as great as that of Elijah, but for a greater degree of the inner spirit that motivated the great prophet. The request was based on Deuteronomy 21:17. It's the law of inheritance for the firstborn. Though there were many sons of the prophets, Elijah saw himself as Elijah's firstborn son, who observed the double inheritance that Moses commanded. Like a firstborn son serving a father, Elisha had walked with Elijah and attended to his needs, but the only inheritance he desired was a double measure of his master's inner spirit of courage, faithfulness, faith in God, and obedience to God's will. In saying this, Elisha was accepting the prophetic ministry that Elijah had begun and declaring that he would carry it on to completion with God's help. Elijah was honest with his friend and told him that such a gift was not in his power to grant, because only the Lord could do that. However, if the Lord allowed Elisha to see his transformation from earth to heaven, that would be proof that his request had been granted. Then it happened. As the two friends walked along, talking, a fiery chariot drawn by fiery horses came between them, and a whirlwind lifted Elijah out of sight. And Elisha saw what happened. This meant his request had been granted, that the Lord had equipped him to continue the ministry of Elijah. Elijah was certainly the prophet of fire, because Scripture records at least three instances of him bringing fire from heaven. So it was right that God sent fiery horses and a chariot of fire to accompany his servant to glory. Elijah's response was one of grief, like a son mourning over the loss of a beloved father. But he paid great tribute to Elijah when he called him the chariot of Israel and its horsemen in verse 12. This one man was the equivalent of a whole army. In his covenant with Israel, the Lord promised that the nation, that if the nation obeyed him, he would enable 100 Israelites to chase 10,000 enemy soldiers in Leviticus 26. And Moses promised that God would cause one man to chase 1,000 and two men to chase 10,000 in Deuteronomy 32. Now that's proof for you that one God, our God, is a majority. And Moses promised that... our God is a majority. Okay, the fourth point and the fourth truth is God honors faith. Elijah was gone and Elisha couldn't turn to him for help, but the God of Israel was still on the throne. From now on, Elisha's faith would put him in touch with the power of God and enable him to accomplish God's work in Israel. Three miracles are recorded here, each with spiritual messages that we need to understand today. So the first miracle is crossing the river, verse 13. He also took up the mantle of Elijah and that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please, let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they had come back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Okay, now why did Elijah leave the promised land and go to the other side of the Jordan? Was he abandoning his own country and people? Remember, the Jordan River was a boundary of Israel. Certainly God's whirlwind could have lifted him just as easily from Bethel or Jericho. By taking Elijah west to the Jordan, Elijah forced him to trust God to get him across the river and then back into the land again. Elijah's successor was now like Joshua. He had to believe that God could and would open the river for him. In taking up Elijah's mantle, Elisha was making it clear that he accepted the responsibilities involved as he succeeded the great prophet and continued his work. But using the mantle to open the waters of the Jordan, he was declaring that his faith was not in the departed prophet, but in the ever-present living God. Elisha didn't make that mistake, because he called on the God of Elijah to assist him and the Lord honored his faith. Elisha wasn't a clone of Elijah, but the two men had this in common. They both had faith in the true and living God. Elisha's miraculous crossing of the Jordan River not only demonstrated the power of God and the faith of his servant, but it also announced to the sons of the prophets that Elisha was their new leader. When God opened the Jordan so Israel could cross, he used that miracle to magnify Joshua's name and declare that his hand was upon the new leader. A.W. Tozer used to say that it takes more than a ballot to make a leader, and he was right. The 50 sons of the prophets who saw Elijah cross the river on dry ground had no problem submitting to him and accepting his leadership because God's power was evident in his ministry. But the 50 students didn't believe that their former leader had actually gone to heaven. They asked for on-site verification, if you will. God had openly demonstrated that Elisha was their new leader, so why were they wanting to search for Elijah? And why would the Lord catch his servant up in a whirlwind only to abandon him in some forsaken place in the land? Furthermore, it was impossible for the students to search out every part of the land, so why even begin? The entire enterprise was actually ridiculous, and Elijah permitted the search only because he was annoyed with them over their repeated requests. New leaders must not be exacerbated by the interest their followers have in their former leader. When the search parties returned to Elisha at Jericho, he at least had the privilege of telling them, "I told you so." Next, the second miracle we have is healing of the bad water. Verse 19, "Then the men of the city said to Elijah, 'Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren.' And he said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness.' So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." Not only did Elisha enjoy the loyalty of the sons of the prophets, but the leaders of Jericho also respected him and sought his help. It should be no surprise to us that the water at Jericho was distasteful and the soil unproductive, because that city was under a curse from Joshua, remember? The Old Testament Jew thought of salt in terms of God's covenant and personal purity and worship. The phrase "to eat salt" meant to share hospitality. So that salt implied friendship and loyalty between the people and between God and man. The salt didn't purify the water or heal the soil. That was the work of God. This miracle reminds us of the miracle at Marah. Marah meaning bitter. When Moses threw a piece of wood and healed the water in Exodus 15. At Marah, God revealed himself to his people as Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. Once more, we have a miracle that speaks of a new beginning. The miracle was an action sermon that reminded the people that the blessings of God were for a nation that was loyal to his covenant. To disobey the law meant to forfeit his blessings. The third miracle was judging the mockers. Verse 23, "Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head.'" It's kind of weird. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Okay, this event took place at Bethel, one of the centers for idol worship. The Hebrew word translated youths here actually refers to people somewhere between the ages of 12 and 30 years old. So we're able to discern right. So these kids were actually able to discern right from wrong and make their own decisions. This was not a group of playful children making a clever joke. It was a gang of smart aleck youths. Okay, maliciously ridiculing God and God's servant. Go up refers to the recent ascension of Elijah into heaven. The youths were saying, if you are a man of God, you don't. Why don't you get out of here and go to heaven? And the way Elijah did. We're glad he's gone, and we wish you would follow him, is basically what they were saying. For a young person to call any grown man bald head would be an insult, and to repeat the nickname would make the offense even worse, and that's what they did. Gray hair was a crown of glory among the Jews, according to Proverbs 16:31. But baldness was a rare thing among the Jews, and by some people was considered a disgrace. What we have here is a gang of irreverent and disrespectful ruffians, mocking God's servant and repeating words they probably heard at home or in the marketplace. Because he knew the word of God, Elisha understood that what they were doing was a violation of God's covenant. So he called down a curse upon them. These young men were not showing respect to the Lord God of Israel, to Elijah or Elisha, and they had to be judged. The two bears mauled the youths, but it didn't kill them. Okay? And for the rest of their lives, their scars reminded everybody that they couldn't trifle with the Lord and get away with it. The attitude displayed by these youths as it spread through the land is what eventually led to the fall of both Samaria and Judah. Elisha had been with Elijah at Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, and had crossed the Jordan with him, but now he went to Mount Carmel, the scene of Elijah's greatest triumph. As far as we know, Elisha wasn't there when Elijah called down fire from heaven. Maybe as Elisha visited the place where the altar had stood, he meditated on what the Lord had done, and he was renewed in his spirit. No doubt he gave thanks to God, and he was part of such a wonderful heritage. Excuse me. But you can't live in the past. So he left that sacred place and headed for Samaria, capital city of the northern kingdom and home of King Joram, son of Ahab. There, he would be involved in a war involving Israel, Judah, and Moab against Edom. And Elisha would provide the weapon that would win the battle for the three kings. There's a whole lot more to follow as we get into the ministry of Elisha in the coming weeks. So stay tuned, folks. Father God, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we ask that you would watch over and protect us as we go from here. Lord, and keep a spirit of witness within us, Lord, that we would proclaim the good news of your son as we go forward. Father, let us take the example that we learned from Elisha, a prophet of yours. And Lord, if you could just bring us into the same areas as he, Lord, and give us the utterances that you need us to speak as we go into this hopeless world, Lord. Well, this world that's longing for hope. And Lord, we have the answer of that hope in our Lord and Savior. You're an awesome Lord. We thank you for this day, and we look forward to the rest of the week in you. In Jesus' name, amen.